We've been working through a series with a rough title, Why Do We Believe What We Believe? We started looking at the scriptures, we have looked at God, and we have begun looking at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we were looking at the death of Christ and seeking to answer the question, for whom did Christ die? And immediately in the question we got rid of a very serious error. It is not for who did Christ die, it is for whom did Christ die. Some people understand these things better than others, but minor points of grammar can be very important. We saw that there has been a dispute for centuries over this question, for whom did Christ die? They fall roughly into two camps. On the one hand, you say, you have those people who say, Christ died only for the elect. Because if Christ died for everybody, everybody must be saved. The death of Christ achieved something, and it must have achieved the definite salvation of the elect. It's known by various terms. Usually it's either known as limited atonement or definite atonement. Jesus' death actually achieved something on behalf of those people for whom he died. Then on the other hand, you have people who say, ah yes, but the scriptures say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so therefore, Christ must have died for everybody. But since not everybody is saved, there are some people who say, well, everybody is saved. They are referred to as universalists, that at the end, nobody will be in hell, everybody will be in heaven. Everybody is saved, but those people generally are not those who believe the Bible. We're talking about those who believe the Bible. And so this second camp, say on the basis of scriptures such as those I've just quoted, Christ died for everybody, without exception, and that what determines whether they are saved or not is whether they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And titles are given to these two camps. There are others, but these are the main ones. You have on the one hand the Calvinists, it is said, who believe in limited atonement, and you have the Arminians, who believe in a universal atonement, but it doesn't actually achieve salvation, it only makes salvation possible. And last week I pointed out that both camps rely on philosophy to come to their conclusions. They say, if this is true, then this must be true. And so they put certain scriptures in opposition to each other. And so when it says, God so loved the world, they say, but the world doesn't mean the world, but it means all the elect out of all the world. He is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but for the whole elect in the world. And you would say, but it doesn't say that. Oh, but it must mean that, because philosophically we cannot have these contradictions. If anybody ever says that to you, whichever side they're on, say, logically this must be the case, ask them if they believe in the Trinity. They believe in the Trinity, then they have to believe things that are irreconcilable. God is one, but God is three persons. That's not logical. That's not rational. But it is what the Bible teaches. And sometimes we have to say, the Bible says this is true, and the Bible says that is true. They appear to contradict each other. They cannot actually contradict each other. But I cannot understand how both things are true. I don't know if it was Jim Packer who invented the word, probably not, but he describes them as an antinomy. It's important to get the word right because it sounds very similar to the semi-metal antimony. It's not an antimony, it's an antinomy. Which means that an appearance of contradiction, but no actual contradiction. I put forward another view, which is that by bringing Aristotle's philosophy, Aristotle was a Greek philosopher, and Roman Catholicism used to think Aristotle was wonderful, and this followed over into the Reformation, and the Reformers thought Aristotle was wonderful, and they applied Aristotle's methods of thinking to the scriptures. But Aristotle didn't write a word of scripture. Probably the biblical writers, the vast majority of them, had never heard of Aristotle. Certainly in the Old Testament, Aristotle hadn't even been born. So why bring in, from outside of the people of Revelation, this person and impose his ways of thinking upon the scriptures? What we must do is say, what is the way the scriptures think? How did the apostles think? Did they think in the way that Aristotle thinks? And I think you find from passages such as Romans 5 and from 1 Corinthians 15, what we see is there is this concept of solidarity and of imputation. In Romans 5, Paul speaks about two men, Adam and Christ, two acts, the sin of Adam and the obedience of Christ, and two outcomes, condemnation and salvation. And so you have two men who represent two humanities. We are all born in Adam. Draw a circle. The whole human race is in Adam. And you draw another circle. You can either draw it over here or draw it within the circle of Adam. And that is Christ and those who are in Christ. What is true of Adam is true of all of us. We are all sinners. If you are in Christ, you have the righteousness of Christ. You have the benefits of the death of Christ imputed to you. Ask yourself this question. How many sins did Adam commit in order to condemn the whole human race? The answer is simple. It's one. How many acts of righteousness did Christ commit in order to save all those who he would save? One. But surely, following the Aristotelian line of thinking, surely, in order to save the elect, Christ must have obeyed enough times for each one. No, because it's imputation. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And that's why, when we understand it that way, this passage in 1 Corinthians doesn't teach that everyone will be saved. As in Adam all die, so those who are in Christ will be made alive. Paul isn't saying all, everyone who has ever lived will live in Christ. He's saying all who are in Christ will live. It's an important distinction. Otherwise you do end up becoming a universalist, which is wrong. And so it's imputation. And so we should quite happily be able to say Christ died for the world. Scripture says that. But not all the world is saved, because Scripture says that. And Scripture also teaches that Christ died for the elect. And the elect will be saved because they have moved from being in Adam to being in Christ. And when they move to being in Christ, the benefits of the death of Christ are imputed to them. How do they get from here to here? How do they get from Adam to Christ? That's by regeneration. And that's where election comes in. Only the elect are regenerate. So the value of the death of Christ is infinite and universal. But it only gets applied to the elect. And so you solve the problem of the extreme Calvinists who say, I can't preach the gospel to everybody because I don't know whether they are elect or not. Peter didn't have that problem. Peter preached freely and invited people to repent and believe the gospel. Paul had no problem over this. He commanded all men everywhere to repent. No problem at all in saying that. But there are some high or even hyper-Calvinists who have great problems doing that. On the other hand, you have the Arminian who doesn't believe in election, who has to believe that somehow within the human heart there is the ability to make decisions for God. Scripture says no one seeks after God. Everybody hates God in their natural state. Nobody wants to repent and believe. And so they are left with believing that there must, in spite of what Scripture says, there must be something within man that is able to make him to choose Christ. And so you end up with Arminian. These days it's more semi-Pelagian. That's even worse than Arminian. It believes that really there is no problem in the human heart. There's this little problem of sin. But you've got to appeal to people and beg them and persuade them and have the right kind of soft lilting music in order to make them bend their wills in order that they will come to Christ. And you end up people being persuaded to come forward, to make a decision, to do all sorts of things, but they're not actually converted. And I have sadly heard testimonies of people, and you listen to them saying how they became a Christian, and you think, yes, and then? And then? Well, what do you mean, and then? There is no and then. That's it. Well, it doesn't sound to me like you were ever converted. You've never understood. You never believed the gospel. Because you've never really heard the gospel. What you've heard is a message that says, are you miserable? Are you lonely? Do you have problems in your life? Come to Jesus. He will solve all of your problems. And they're never told that your real problem is sin. That you have offended God. And because you have offended God, God is angry with you. And so therefore, you need a saviour who will deliver you from your sins and from the wrath of God. Someone who has appeased the wrath of God on your behalf. And only Jesus has done that. Come to him. He calls you. Come and repent. Come and believe. Come and receive the forgiveness that is on offer. But it's on God's terms, not yours. And it's for God's glory, not yours. That was last week. This week we're moving on to deal with the question, why did Jesus rise from the dead? If Jesus died for our sins, why didn't he just go straight back to heaven? He'd done his job. He'd done what he came to do. When he died on the cross, he cried out to Tetelestai, it is finished. I've done what I came to do. This wasn't a cry of, oh no, it's all over. It was a cry of, I've done what I came to do. I've achieved my goal. Why didn't he just go straight to heaven? Why did he have to come back to life? What was the point of that? Well, one reason you find in John chapter 2, verse 19, where Jesus talks about destroy this temple. The Jews, in their ignorance, thought he was referring to the temple, the building. Destroy this temple, he was talking about his own body. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus predicted that's what was going to happen. And he said it on several other occasions to his disciples. in Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching and he talks about prophecies being fulfilled. And he says in verses 24 and following, God raised him up, let's talk about the Lord Jesus, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. There's a prophecy in the Psalms, Psalm 16 verse 10, which says that the Holy One, the Messiah, would not see corruption. His body would not rot. Every other person who dies, their body is in some way destroyed. It sees corruption. These days, some people are buried, some people are cremated, but their bodies corrupt. The prophecy here from David is that the body of the Holy One would not see corruption. It's a bit like when the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies on the holy days of the year, goes into the Holy of Holies in the temple, and he's only allowed to do this once a year. He goes in with the blood of the sacrifice and he sprinkles it on the altar, on the mercy seat. On the mercy seat, which is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, and it has the two angelic beings looking down. So symbolically, they see the blood poured out. Blood has been shed. Sin is covered. And all the people are watching to see, is the high priest going to come back out again? Is he going to reappear, indicating that the sacrifice of the animal is acceptable to God? And so you read in Luke chapter 1 about John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, going into the temple at the time of prayer, and the people are waiting outside for him to return. And he sees an angel, and the angel speaks to him. And the people are getting worried. Where is he? What's happened to him? Are our prayers acceptable to God? Perhaps not. Perhaps he's been struck down. And eventually he does come out, much to everybody's relief. But they discover he's been struck dumb. And he has to write down the things he wishes to say until the day John the Baptist is born. And his father writes, his name will be John. And at that moment, he's able to speak again. So there's symbolism here. That Jesus, the sacrifice himself, and the high priest, took his own blood into the real Holy of Holies, in the very presence of God, presented the sacrifice himself with his blood, and God's justice was satisfied. And then Jesus came out from the Holy of Holies and showed himself to demonstrate that the sacrifice he had made was acceptable to God. And so therefore, now the way to God is open. And symbolically, God caused the veil of the temple that separated the people from the holy places to tear in two from top to bottom. And this was symbolic that the way to God had now been opened because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is symbolism in this. But also there is a demonstration as to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. It confirms everything he said about himself. In Romans chapter 1, Paul writes in the first four verses, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. God was declaring to the world, look, see, this man who had performed all these miracles and proved who he was by his miracles and by his words and was put to death has been raised from the dead by the power of God, never to die again, unlike Lazarus and anyone else raised from the dead earlier in the scriptures. They all subsequently died, except the Lord Jesus, who rose from the dead to never die again. Without the resurrection, there would be no justification, because Paul says in Romans 4:25 that, we'll read from halfway through verse 24, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead our Lord Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses, he died for our sins, and raised for our justification. Without the resurrection, according to what Paul says there, there is no justification. Jesus had to come back to life to demonstrate that sin had been punished. And sin is what keeps people in the grave. The reason why we don't see people coming back to life is because of sin. Sin keeps them in the grave. But Jesus, having died to sin, sin not his own, he fully paid for sin. Sin no longer has any power over him. Sin cannot hold him in the grave, and so he rises from the dead. And one other thing that flows from this, if we turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead is testimony to many things, but one of them is there is a judgment to come. And the one who will judge is the Lord Jesus, who was raised from the dead. He is going to be the judge of all men. And if you read on, you see that when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we'll hear you again about this. And some of the people who heard him were converted. Well, the resurrection also holds out for us the promise that we too will be raised from the dead in a glorious fashion. We've seen it as we read through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but also Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, that is, if we have been moved from being in Adam to being in Christ, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. The fact that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead is a guarantee to us that we who believe will also be raised from the dead in a similar glorious body to his. Now, some people, when they hear about the resurrection, as some of those people in Athens thought, resurrection of the dead? Bonkers. And so people have come up with various ideas to explain what really happened. And one theory is that Jesus on the cross didn't die. He merely swooned. Not surprising, it's called the swoon theory. So there he was, in agony, on the cross. Ugh, zonk. He merely becomes unconscious. They take him down off the cross, and being very primitive medicine, didn't realize there was still a pulse, even though he was bleeding from his feet and hands and from his side. And they wrapped him up and carried him off to the tomb and laid him there. And in the tomb, it was nice and cool and relaxing. And he wakes up and says, "Oh, this is so nice. It's so nice, I can't feel any of my injuries. The fact I've lost huge quantities of blood is neither here nor there." He jumps to his feet, goes to the doorway, in front of which there's a large stone, and he just flicks his finger and the stone flies away, and he walks out and goes down to where he knows his disciples would be and say, "Hi, I'm fine." Doesn't sound realistic, does it? It's an explanation that people put forward who refuse to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Another theory that people have is that the disciples came by night. This was a story put around. You can read this in Matthew, at the end of Matthew's Gospel. The guard that was on the tomb, the theory is that the disciples came along and they walked up to these great, big, beefy guards with swords and said, "Boo!" And all the guards, "Ah!" And in fright, they either ran away or fell over and in shock became unconscious. And they then rolled the stone away, carried the body off. Who knows what they did with the body, but then they stood up and said, "Jesus is alive." And most of them died unpleasant deaths for saying so. It's not realistic. There is a booklet. I wouldn't normally commend anything written and published by Campus Crusade. But they do have a booklet on the evidence for the resurrection. And it's full of cartoons that show the absurdity of many of these ideas as to how Jesus didn't rise, but other explanations for the tomb being empty, because the tomb was empty. The body must have been stolen, people say. Well, who stole it? And for what purpose? Where did they put it? Why? If it was the guards, then the guards would have been put to death for falling asleep on duty. The disciples did it, they died for a lie. If the disciples merely stood up and said, "Jesus is alive," but he was still in the grave, then the authorities would merely have gone back to the grave, taken the body and said, "Look, it's a lifeless corpse." But they didn't do that. I was talking with one young woman many years ago from South Wales. She had a very interesting name. I won't say it because it wouldn't be fair on her. But I was going through all these things and eventually she could see the force of what was being said. And she said, "There must have been a back door." A back door which nobody else knew about? No, none of these things make sense. It was a rock tomb. It was carved into a rock. And they didn't think to put a back door in. No, the only explanation is that Jesus actually did come back to life. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, which we read earlier, says, "You don't believe me when I tell you that Jesus rose from the dead." This was a problem. There were some who denied that anyone was raised from the dead. And he says, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas." Cephas is the name of Peter. "Then to the 12. So he appeared to all the apostles. "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. You can go and talk to them, and they will tell you what they saw, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James," Jesus' brother. "Then to all the apostles." Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So Paul is saying, here are all these witnesses. And Jesus, in one of his resurrection appearances, said to the disciples, you are witnesses of these things, the things you've heard me say, the things you've seen me do, and of my resurrection. And these men did not show the character of being blatant liars. Now, some people say, oh well, it was just mass hallucination. Mary Magdalene, it was a hallucination. Peter, hallucination. The 500, hallucination. Hallucinations don't work like that. Well, perhaps what it was that this group of men had adopted a 20th century liberal theology whereby Jesus did not really rise from the dead, but the things he said were so wonderful we want to keep his memory alive, and so therefore we will talk about him as if he was alive, because he still lives in our hearts, and so therefore we will say he's alive. You read the scriptures, you don't read 20th century liberal theology anywhere in the scriptures. It's a bonkers idea to try and get round the facts that Jesus rose from the dead. Ah! Well, of course, Jesus can't have risen from the dead. It's unscientific. People like Richard Dawkins would say, we never have seen people rising from the dead, and so therefore Jesus can't have risen from the dead. This is extremely fallacious argumentation. Let me give you an example. Do you know what Julius Caesar said to Brutus as the knife was being plunged into Caesar's body? Most people who have studied Shakespeare know the answer. A tu Brute! But did he in fact say that? How do we know? We all know that because we've studied Shakespeare. Shakespeare lived 1500 and more years after Julius Caesar. So is Shakespeare a good witness? You have to go back and read the accounts from the time, written by those who were there. But we've got to be scientific about this. So, science has to do with repeatable observations. What experiment can we do? What experiment can we run in order to see whether Julius Caesar was in fact stabbed by Brutus and the other conspirators, and that Caesar said A tu Brute? You can think long and hard about this. I'll give you a couple of seconds. You really need a couple of weeks. But think long and hard about it. What experiment can you do? There isn't one. It's a unique historical event. Who won the Battle of Trafalgar? How can we know? What experiment can we perform in order to discover the answer as to who won the Battle of Trafalgar? There is none. It's an unrepeatable event. There is a group, there are members of this group in the village, called the Sealed Knot. This group reenact Civil War battles. And sometimes you think to yourself, but it's actually the other side that won that battle. They have great fun dressing up as Civil War soldiers, whether as cavaliers or roundheads. And much though the cavaliers did not then and do not now like it, the roundheads won. But you can have reenactments, but it's not an experiment. You cannot repeat unique historical events. It is not possible. And so therefore to say, but it's unscientific to say he rose from the dead, why? This is the argument of people like Richard Dawkins against all miracles. I've never seen that happen, therefore it didn't happen. But it's unique. You can't reproduce the unique. Indeed, we could ask him about things he believes, for which there is no observable, repeatable scientific evidence. There's the whole problem with evolution. It is untestable. You have to look at certain facts, and he would say, therefore, that must mean this. No, there's an alternative way of looking at these things. And just because you've got a loud voice and you've got lots of money and most people agree with you doesn't mean you're right. So when we look at the resurrection, it's no good saying, but we have no scientific evidence, because you can't have scientific evidence. It's history. And as with any historical event, you have to rely on the accounts of those who were there at the time and recorded the events. Guess what? We've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, who record these events. We've got the Acts of the Apostles. We've got the writings of Paul, who talk about Jesus being raised from the dead. And not as some sort of spectre, not as a hallucination. Jesus had a real body. In Luke chapter 24, one of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, Luke 24 and verse 39. He appears to them and he says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they were still disbelieved for joy and were marvelling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Ghosts, spectres, hallucinations don't eat. And you have the same in the end of John's Gospel, when in chapter 20 you have Thomas, the twin, who says, "I won't believe until I can see him with my own eyes and touch him and put my fingers in the nail marks and in his side." And a week later, Jesus appeared to him and said to Thomas, "Here I am. Touch me. Put your hand here. See that I am real." He had a real body. We have the testimony of people who were so taken up, so certain that this was true, that they stood a matter of weeks after the crucifixion and declared that the Jews were responsible for his death. "This Jesus whom you crucified." That's the Jews then, not the Jews now. Jews now have got nothing to do with this. The Jews then, those people who were in Jerusalem, they were responsible for the death of Christ. "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead." It's the very basis of the gospel. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "I declare to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Without the resurrection, we are wasting our time. That's what Paul goes on to say in dealing with this whole issue. Has Jesus been raised from the dead or not? Well, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. "If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And he says a bit later on, he's talking in verse 29 about baptism for the dead. Just to make brief mention about this. What do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised, why are people baptized on their behalf? The Mormons latch on this and think that you can be baptized on behalf of someone who lived thousands of years ago and turn them into a good Mormon. And that is why they are so interested in genealogy. So if you join a genealogy website, beware, you might be funding the Mormons. But the Mormons have done a good job in helping people with their ancestry. That is no bad thing in itself. But what the Mormons do in their temples, they have a list of people they have got from all this research, and they'll read out a name and say that this person is being baptized. They might have lived hundreds of years ago. This person is being baptized, and then some stand-in for the deceased person will then get baptized, and then that person is now a good Mormon. That's not what this verse is talking about. In the context, it's clear that there were people who were converted and died before they could be baptized, and so friends, relatives would be baptized on their behalf, thinking it might do them some good in the afterlife. But if there is no afterlife, if the dead are not raised, what's the point? And Paul's conclusion at the end of verse 32 is, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, if the dead are not raised. It doesn't matter how we live, because when you're dead, you're dead. It's interesting that those people who believe when you're dead, don't act in that way. They do have morals, thankfully. But if they were consistent, they wouldn't. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is of vital importance. And there is a day coming when we will all be raised from the dead. Those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ will be raised with glorious bodies. And those who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ will be raised, but then they will be condemned to hell forever. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came and lived and died, and he paid for our sins, and having fully paid for sin, death could no longer hold him, because the penalty had fully been paid, which means there is now nothing to keep us from knowing God except our own unbelief. When we look at the scriptures, there is no other explanation that makes sense except that Jesus really did rise from the dead. He is alive. He is arisen. He is ascended to eternal glory, and he will receive believers to be with him forever. So we need to repent, and we need to believe, because one day he will return, and he will judge the world in righteousness. And it's no good saying, oh, well, you see, you have to understand, and try and come up with all sorts of excuses, but on the day of judgment there will be no excuse. Every mouth will be stopped, and the whole world held accountable to God. He will return, and he will judge us. Are we prepared for that great day? Or are you still in your sins, hoping that somehow you will escape the judgment of God? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden with sin, and I will give you rest. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus opened the way of salvation by his death and his resurrection. The way is open to all who will repent and believe. Why do people not repent and believe? It's because of their own hardness of hearts, and how awful it would be if they go to the judgment still with hard hearts of unbelief. And can anyone say on the day of judgment, it's not fair? No, because God is just. God has made provision and calls upon us to respond.